We are starting Philippians chapter 3 this morning. You have to bear with my voice. I'll try not to cough all the way through, but I got the allergies or crud or whatever. We're going to start chapter 3 in Philippians and talk about joy in true righteousness. So when we left off in chapter 2, Paul had given us the example, first of all, of Jesus, that our attitude, our mind should be like Christ's. And then following that, he showed us other examples of those who were imitating Jesus in their lives. So we read about Timothy and we read about Epaphroditus. We also read about the Philippians and a little bit about their faithfulness to the Lord. And in the beginning of this chapter, we're going to read about Paul. And of course, we've seen him throughout the book that he is in prison for preaching the gospel, for his faith in the Lord. And so he's demonstrated that kind of attitude as well. But in this chapter, he's going to, again, talk a little bit about himself, but in the context of what it means to be righteous and truly righteous in the sight of God and how that produces joy. So verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." So as he starts here, he says, "Finally," and we understand that finally doesn't mean immediately in Paul's writings or in sermons today as well. But this word for finally, it actually means as for the rest or what is remaining. And so what Paul is doing here, sometimes he uses this word at the conclusion of his letters, but it's also used to make a point of emphasis. And so he's talked about, you know, all these things we've looked at in chapters 1 and 2. And now he says, as for the rest, you know, focus in on this, really drawing their attention to what this letter is all about. That statement that follows is the theme of this epistle, rejoice in the Lord. And so that's what he's been talking about in the first two chapters, and it's what he's going to keep talking about. But he's drawing their attention to that idea and to that statement that this is what you know, what it's all about, what this letter is all about. And so he says, of course, rejoice in the Lord. He's talking to his brethren. So these are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are in the Lord, and thus they are to rejoice. That word is found 10 times just in this book. The book of Philippians rejoices. The word joy is found 6 times. And so what Paul is teaching is how to have true joy. No matter, you know, the circumstances of life, what we're going through, he's teaching us how to keep proper priorities so we can be joyful no matter what we have to go through in this life. So the emphasis is rejoice in the Lord. And to be in the Lord, of course, you have to know the truth and you have to obey the truth. To be in the Lord, you have to not put your trust in the flesh, but our trust is in the Lord and in his word. We have to be willing to sacrifice, as we've seen in chapter 2, and we have to have true righteousness, which is what he's going to talk about here. So when he talks about rejoicing in the Lord, everything that he's taught in the first two chapters is about that, being in the Lord and the joy that comes from it. Again, in varying circumstances in life, many different things, there was still joy. And so now he's going to add to that this true righteousness. So he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Which just means that Paul, you know, wasn't ashamed to repeat himself in what he was preaching and what he was teaching. They needed to be reminded of these things. And so he says, if I have to say it again, then I'll say it again, because we always have to be reminded of these truths. And so it was important to do that, to remind them about joy and where joy comes from and what it is and true rejoicing. And so it didn't bother him, of course, to do that. Also, it was important to remind them about the dangers of people who would steal their joy, those false teachers that he begins to talk about in verse number 2. And so not only is he reminding them about, you know, the good side of being a Christian, the joy and all of that, but he's also warning them about the dangers of, you know, being true and faithful and loyal to the Lord, and those who will try to lead us astray. And we need to be reminded about both of those things. We need to be taught, taught about error and about false teachers and about false doctrine, but we also need to be reminded about the blessings that we have in Christ. And so to be balanced, we have to look at both sides of those things. This idea of reminding us as Christians of things that we have heard before is very common in Scripture. In fact, the book of 2 Peter is a book all about remembering things. And I want to read just real quick a passage from it in 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. He says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." So he says, I know that not only have you heard this, but that you know this, and you've been established in it. You're well-founded and well-grounded in this truth, but I'm going to tell it to you again because we need to be reminded. He says in verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." So Peter said, I've told you these things, and I'm going to tell them to you again. And as long as I am in this body, as long as I live, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things so that after I'm dead and gone, you will still remember these things. That's how important they were, that they needed to be remembered continually by these Christians. And then he says this in chapter 3, verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So he's writing a second letter to cause them to remember, and as a result, to stir up their minds, to motivate them to faithfulness. And so remembering is an important part of, you know, being a faithful child of God. And a lot of times that requires our own effort in making ourselves remember, read, you know, the Bible again and again and again, and study things again and again, always to keep these things in the forefront of our minds. And so that's what Paul is doing to the Philippians. He's not teaching them anything new. These are things they'd heard before, but it was important for them to be reminded of these things. So he says that this is not grievous. That word literally means slothful, you know, lazy. The idea of sluggish or something that's irksome. Again, it didn't bother Paul to do this, but he realized it was necessary. He says, for you, it is safe, which is the idea of safety or security, that reminding them of these things was their means of being secure in their faith and in their relationship with the Lord and their salvation. So it didn't bother him to preach these things over and over again because that's what kept them safe, right? And notice that word safe is followed immediately by the word beware in verse 2. So we think about beware, you know, obviously warning someone of danger. The reason you do that is to keep them safe. And that's what Paul is doing here, telling them these things they need to hear so they'll be safe. And part of that is the warning of what they need to be on guard against. And so warning a person of danger is a means of securing their safety, and that's what Paul is doing here. And often we understand, you know, that repeated warnings are necessary. Sometimes we may not pay attention the first time, and we have to hear it over and over again. I think about in the bad weather, you know, that we have sometimes around here, and how one of the things the weathermen have, you know, tried to do is to get pictures of the storm or of the damage or whatever, because as they've said, you know, you can tell somebody that, you know, the tornado's coming and they might react, but when you see it, right, it motivates you. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here. I've warned you about this before, and I'm going to do it again and again to emphasize the importance of this so you'll actually be on guard and protect yourself. So here's the warning in verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. So he uses three terms here to describe false teachers, those who are practicing and teaching error. So it starts with the word beware, which literally means to discern or to perceive. It's the idea of understanding something and therefore taking heed. So when he says beware, he's telling them, I want you to understand this error and the dangers of it, and thus to be on guard against it. And that's what, you know, it's why we preach and teach against error, so that people not only know that it exists, but can understand it and be able to resist it, to stand against it, and even to defend against it and to diffuse it by knowing the truth. So he uses three words here. First of all is the word dog. And the idea of a dog in this culture in those times was really the lowest kind of creature, spiritually, because they don't respect things that are holy. So dogs was a derogatory term in those days. They weren't, you know, cute little puppies that we have as pets, but they were just wild, you know, animals. Think of a pack of coyotes or whatever. They just roam around eating dead things, right? And people are afraid of them. That's kind of what dogs were in that culture. And so here he's using that term to refer to people who reject the truth of God for error. They're kind of spiritual scavengers. They reject the truth, and so they try to attack people who hold the truth to bring them down and to devour them spiritually with their error. So they don't respect the authority of God. They follow their own, you know, way of thinking, their own pack mentality, and they're vicious in their attacks. So they bark at the truth, and they bite those who try to correct them with the truth. So those are dogs. Secondly, there's the phrase evil workers, which means that they're people who expend energy in order to promote their error. So they're working toward evil, not toward good. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talked about the Pharisees in this context, but it's a statement that I think applies here as well to these false teachers, and really to any false teacher. But he says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And so these Pharisees, as he says here, they would, you know, travel around the world to teach someone their error just to make one proselyte, to get one person to follow their traditions and their opinions and their ideas, and put forth all this effort to do that. And at the end, they'd only made this person, you know, a child of hell. They hadn't saved them. They hadn't taught them the truth. They'd convinced them of error. And I think, you know, that's appropriate to apply here in Philippians 3 with these false teachers, the Judaizing teachers, who were binding the Old Testament onto Christians. They went out of their way to take that error everywhere. You think about when we read in Galatians, for example, in chapter 2, when those men from Jerusalem came up and started dividing the church between Jew and Gentile, and Peter was caught up in it, and Paul had to rebuke him to the face. What were those guys doing in Galatia, right? They're Christians in Jerusalem. Why did they travel all the way up to Galatia? Well, their sole purpose was to bring this error and to try to convince people who were Christians that they needed to follow their doctrine. And so they were just as evangelistic as Paul was, but for their own cause and for their own error. Why do, you know, the Mormons travel all over the world preaching their false doctrine, which is false doctrine and is, you know, verifiably able to be proven to be error, not anywhere close to the truth of what the Bible says? Why do they put forth so much effort and energy to do that? And the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, come knocking on your, why do they do that? The same thing Jesus is talking about here. They are very devoted to their error. And they'll go around the world to convert one person to be a follower of them, and they make them, you know, the child of hell rather than a child of God. Now, don't misunderstand, we need to be evangelistic, and we ought to, you know, learn from their zeal that when you have the truth, we ought to want everybody to know it. But at the same time, you know, their motivation is ultimately selfish. They're not actually saving people from sin. They're converting people to their cause. And that's not what we're trying to do. We just want people to obey the gospel and to follow Jesus. So those are our evil workers, mixing the old law with the new law is tremendous error, as we've seen in Acts 15 and Galatians and so many other places. And that's exactly what they were doing, but they were wholeheartedly committed to that. And they would travel to all these places that Paul went, and Paul established congregations to try to convince those who had simply heard and obeyed the gospel to come over to their side. Right. So it still happens today, and we always have to be on guard against that. And then in the third place, he calls them the concision. And what this has to do with is a mutilation of the flesh. And Paul uses it in a literal physical sense because they were binding circumcision, but also in a spiritual sense because they were cut off from God when they did that. So these Judaizers who believe that circumcision was necessary for salvation, you know, even after the cross, after Jesus paid the price for our sins, they tried to bind circumcision on the Gentiles to be, you know, a true Christian. And what Paul says is that is just a mutilation of the flesh. There's no spiritual connotation to that at all. It had its place under the law of Moses and the covenant made with Abraham, but all of that has been nailed to the cross. And so the act of circumcision has no spiritual meaning at all whatsoever today. So they are making something that is not spiritual, making it a necessary for salvation, and that caused them to be cut off from God. So the act of circumcision cannot save, could not, and cannot. Christians are those who have received spiritual circumcision, right? Our sins have been removed by the blood of Jesus. Romans 2, 28, 29, Colossians 2, 11, and 12. So these three terms, dogs, evil workers, and concision, kind of define their error and at the same time their attitude and just how committed and devoted they were to this error. And again, the principle is, if they could only be that devoted to truth, and if those who have the truth were as devoted to it as they were, and, you know, wanting everyone to know the truth, then the church would grow and spread like wildfire. So in verse 3, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Then he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss, for the cause of Christ." So Paul says that we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So he's making a distinction here between the physical act of circumcision under the law of Moses and the spiritual circumcision under the gospel of Christ. So we understand that, you know, Genesis 17, 10 through 14, God instituted the act of circumcision to Abraham and to his descendants, and it was part of that covenant. And so it was required under the law of Moses. But even under that law, the goal of it was to teach a spiritual lesson. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. In fact, let me read just a couple of verses to illustrate this to us. Excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And let me see, verse number 16, first of all. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." So even though there was the physical act of circumcision, it was about the heart ultimately, and not being, you know, stiff-necked means they were unwilling to bend or to bow before God. So spiritual circumcision. In Deuteronomy 30, in verse number 6, it says, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." And I think it's important and interesting that that act of circumcision is connected to, you know, the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because, again, it was a physical act, but it was teaching a spiritual lesson to remove everything from your heart except the love of the Lord. And then Jeremiah said this, Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, he says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." So again, it was about the heart and about putting aside all those things that separated them from God. And one last verse in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26. He said this, "Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." And so there Jeremiah, God, of course, through Jeremiah, classifies his own people as being a part of the uncircumcised Gentiles, not because they weren't physically circumcised, but spiritually they were not circumcised. So they did the physical act, but they didn't actually change their hearts. And again, that was the whole point and goal and lesson of circumcision. So with that in mind, Paul says, "We are the circumcision, worship God in the spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So again, it's a spiritual circumcision of the heart. So a Christian is a true worshiper of God. John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that God seeks such to worship him, true worshipers, he called them. Then he said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And that was the principle there of true worship, worshiping God his way, according to his will, and with the heart. In Acts 26 and verse number 7, the Bible says, "Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." So there's a hope here, a hope of heaven, a hope of resurrection. But you notice that they had this hope in their hearts. And so the principle of true worship, worshiping in spirit and in truth, is, you know, this idea would have been a great offense to the Jews because they believed they were the only true worshipers of God. And Gentiles, you know, couldn't be that or couldn't do that. They had his covenant, right? They had his law. They had the temple. And so they were the only people who could worship God truly. But that's exactly Paul's point that he's making here. They put their trust in the wrong things. They trusted in the temple, and they trusted in the law, and they trusted in the covenant. They didn't trust in God. And that's Paul's entire point, that it's not about those physical things. It's about God and about putting him first. And so they had shifted the focus from trusting in the Lord to trusting in the things that he had taught them, you know, in the covenant. So it'd be no different if we, you know, today put our trust in baptism as the means of our salvation. Obviously it is. We have to be baptized in order to be saved. But if I start to believe that there's some kind of magic in the water and that's what, you know, saves me, then I've missed the point. God's the one who washes away my sin. It's the blood of Jesus that takes away my sin. And so my faith is not in baptism. My faith is in the Lord. And the reason I'm baptized is because he commands me to do that, and I trust him, and I do what he says. And so it's a subtle difference, but it's an important one. Baptism is absolutely essential, but our trust is not in the act of baptism. It's in the one who commands us to be baptized and the one who washes away our sins. And that has to be true of everything that we do in our worship, right? We know there are five acts of worship, but we don't put our faith in those five acts of worship. You know, we're honoring the Lord with our worship. We do it the way he commands, but the focus is always on him. And so that's what Paul's trying to help them to understand, that their trust, their faith, had to be in the Lord, not in the physical things. So the Christian, whether he was of a Jewish background or of a Gentile background, number one, worships God in the Spirit, and number two, rejoices in Christ Jesus. He didn't rejoice in the fact that as a Jew, I can go into the temple. That's not what gave him joy. He rejoiced in Christ, that he was in Jesus and had salvation in him. The Gentile didn't rejoice in the fleshly, carnal things of idolatry. He rejoiced in Christ. And again, that has to be true of all of us as Christians, that what brings us joy is being in Jesus and not the physical trappings of that, you know, the things that go along with it. In fact, he says there at the end that the Christian has no confidence in the flesh. That is, no trust or no reliance upon, no persuasion, no conviction in the flesh. And that's the opposite of how it was with those Judaizing teachers. So I want to remind us of this in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 13. Paul said, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." So that's such an important statement, that, because Paul says they're going around commanding you to be circumcised because it's part of the law of Moses, but they don't even keep the law of Moses. And they don't want you to be circumcised just to keep the law, but it's so they can glory in your flesh. So they can say, here's another one that we brought over to our side. That was their ultimate goal. So their trust was entirely in the flesh and in fleshly things. He also said this in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse number 8, which I think we're familiar with. But he said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things, I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia." And so Paul's talking about the fact that when he preached the gospel in Corinth, he didn't receive any pay or any money from them. Other congregations supported him when he had need, but he's making the point that it wasn't about fleshly things. It wasn't about physical things. He wasn't doing what he was doing for a paycheck or to make money. He was doing it because it's the truth. So he had no confidence in the flesh, no trust in the flesh. His total and complete confidence was in the Lord. And so whatever the Lord told him to do, that's what he did, no matter if there was any physical benefit from it or not. And so as he warns them about these false teachers, he's reminding them where their focus is on physical things and where the Christian's focus is, and that's on spiritual things, primarily on Jesus, and that's why we can have joy, because we enjoy true righteousness, righteousness that comes not from keeping the law of Moses, not from having access to the temple, not from any of those things, but from being in Christ and his blood actually taking away our sins. That's what makes us righteous, and that's where our joy comes from. So he's going to build on that and talk about, as we read here, you know, his heritage and his this list of his accomplishments and all that he had, and why he counted that as loss for Christ, to emphasize that his focus was not on the flesh, but on spiritual things. And so we'll pick up there in the end of verse 4, or the beginning of verse 4, rather, and we'll talk about that in our next lesson. But we're out of time, so we'll stop here. We'll begin there next time.